Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are continuing our study of spiritual gifts, and we're going to pick up our pace a little bit today. The plan is to cover the last two speaking gifts in that category, the gift of teaching and the gift of exhortation. And as we've seen in our previous discussions of spiritual gifts, both of these gifts are mentioned by name in the New Testament. If you're in 1 Corinthians 12, looking at verses 28 and 29, Paul refers here to the gift of teaching twice. He says, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they?" And then turning to the list of gifts in Romans 12, we see it mentioned again. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 6, "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching." So this is another gift for the church today. Last week we said that the gift of teaching is the same gift as that which is joined to the pastor in the gift of pastor-teacher. But with the pastor-teacher, there is this emphasis on his shepherdly concern for and oversight of the flock. That distinction is missing from the gift of teaching. It does not come with the same shepherding responsibilities or inclinations as that found in the pastor-teacher. O'Brien says, "All pastors are teachers, since teaching is an essential part of pastoral ministry. But not all teachers are pastors." That's right, not all teachers possess that emphasis of pastoral concern. But that is not to say that there is no concern for God's people in the teacher. It is to say that in terms of spiritual giftedness, the pastoral element is missing, it's absent. And it could be that in the early church as well, that the teacher, rather than being localized like the pastor teacher to one locale, it's probably true that the teacher in the early church had more of an itinerant ministry. You can't be 100% certain about that, but there does seem to be evidence of that in the New Testament. We'll see that in a minute. Outside of the New Testament, though, there is also an early church document that seems to corroborate this. It's called the Shepherd of Hermas. And in that document, is contrasting there the teacher with the office of an elder at a local church. It's a mid-second century document, so it seems to imply there that the teacher, his ministry was one of moving around from place to place and not in one location. So a little distinction there, in particular, between the teacher and the pastor-teacher. But when it comes to function, it was and is the role of the didaskalos, the teacher, to explain and to clarify the meaning of the Word of God. Derek Prime says, "The mark of a good teacher is that what is difficult and complicated becomes simple to understand." I think that's a great definition of the gift. It touches on both the element of grasping and communicating the truth, as well as giving a better understanding that results to the recipient of it. As we said last time, the gift is the special ability to grasp, arrange, and present revealed truth effectively and in an organized manner so that the recipients have an enhanced understanding of the scripture or truth under consideration. Again, I'll read that a second time. The gift of the teacher is the special ability to grasp, arrange, and present revealed truth effectively and in an organized manner so that the recipients have an enhanced understanding of the scripture or truth under consideration. Someone else said the teacher has the ability to understand the text, systematize his understanding, and communicated to others in such a way that as a result of his teaching, his hearers have a better comprehension of the truth than they previously had before being taught. That is it. It's the ability to arrange the truth and present the truth such that the hearers have a better understanding of whatever truth has been under consideration, whatever scripture has been under consideration. That is the gift of teaching. So a couple things before we look at some examples of the gift. First, as we've said before, it is not a natural gift. By virtue of our definition of a spiritual gift as a supernatural endowment, right, one that involves the comprehension of biblical truth and the ability to communicate it in a helpful, edifying way, that is not something natural. That comes from somebody who has been born again, right, and who possesses the Spirit of God and has been given a gift and now is able to use it. Thus, what we're saying there is people aren't born with the gift of teaching. They are reborn with it. We've seen that with the other gifts. The second thing we want to say is that the gift is not related to the vocation of teaching or education. So just because someone is a school teacher by trade, that doesn't mean that they are gifted to teach in the church. But as with all spiritual gifts for today, if it is possessed by someone, then it can be developed. As we'll see in a minute, teachers can become better, more effective teachers, and they should, right? But the gift is not related to vocation nor to education. I think of the apostles John and Peter, right? They were uneducated men. They were fishermen by trade, right? That was all they knew how to do. Yes, they had been with Jesus for over 3.5 years, and yes, they learned from him, but they weren't skilled in teaching. And yet, when they were unleashed on the world, they turned the world upside down. All right, turn to Acts 4 for a minute. You'll see this here in Acts chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. And as Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people. That's a reference to the gift. And proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And note the result of their teaching, verse 4. But many of those who heard the message believed. That's the impact of their gift. And then when they hauled them before the Sanhedrin, they opened the Old Testament and applied what was there to Jesus in verses 5 through 12. And then it says this, verse 13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. See, they were uneducated. They were untrained men. And yet, they were teaching the people with fantastic spiritual fruitfulness. So things like education, natural ability, vocation have no bearing on being gifted to teach. Like all spiritual gifts, this is something that comes from God and has its results from God. I'm reminded of a story from the biography of Selina, the Countess of Huntington. She's an historical figure that we'll talk about more when we get to the gift of giving, but there is this story in her biography, at least I think it's in her biography, where she gathers all her friends together, her friends from high society, and of course, this is the Royal Society of 18th century England, and she calls them all into her house, and then she calls a local field worker, who has the gift of teaching, to come in and minister the gospel to her peers. See, this comes in all shapes and sizes. It isn't dependent on education or social status or vocation. It is a gift that comes by virtue of being born again and gifted by the Spirit of God. So a third thing to note is that the gift of teaching is not limited to elders or men. It is true that one of the qualifications of an elder is his ability to teach. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul says to Timothy, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. So the ability to teach is a qualification for the office of an elder, and the pastor teacher, of course, is specially gifted in this area, but the gift isn't limited to those men only. Right, we made reference to this earlier. There are plenty of others with the gift of teaching. There are women who possess the gift of teaching, but the expression of their gift is limited to the appropriateness of the occasion and or their audience. The apostle lays that down, that instruction down twice regarding women teaching in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he says this, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And of course, he's speaking there of teaching in the church, in the corporate gathering of the saints. In 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 33 through 35, he says this, as in all the churches of the saints. So this was the rule for all the churches. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. The issue in both of those passages is not an issue of competence. It's not an issue of giftedness. The issue in both of those passages is obedience to the divine directive. A directive, by the way, which he roots in the order of creation in 2 Timothy 2. But just because there is instruction governing the participation of women in the corporate assembling of believers, that in no way denies her ability or giftedness to teach. No, the appropriateness of the setting and or the audience is the key limit that governs their giftedness. Now, we'll see an example of that as well as we move along. But there is a fourth thing that we want to say just by introduction of this gift, a final word to add here before we look at some examples. And that's the relation of the gift to our scripture reading in 1 John chapter 2. In our scripture reading, John said that we have an anointing from God, i.e. the Holy Spirit, and that because of this, all believers know the truth, right? And we have no need for anyone to teach us, he says. We'll read it again. John says, 1 John chapter 2, you can turn there if you want, 1 John 2, beginning verse 20. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Again, verse 26 and 27. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So how do we reconcile that statement by John with the gift of teachers or teaching? Well, it must be remembered that John was writing to a church that had been infiltrated by false teachers. Right? These were men who were teaching heretical things about Christ, and they had been successful in leading people out of the church away to their own little group. And John is writing then to encourage those who were remaining. He wanted them to know that the Holy Spirit was with them, in fact, indwelling them. Right? He's the Spirit of truth who has already led them into the truth about Christ. Right? The fact that they remained true to Christ through the whole ordeal was the proof that the Holy Spirit had borne them into that truth. And he would remain in them, John said, watching over them and protecting them, binding them to the truth. John was not discounting the need for teachers in the church. He was only countering the arguments and methods of those who would lead us away from the truth by claiming that they have the truth and we don't. Why would God give a gift to the church that would have no function, that would be unnecessary? He wouldn't. Right? Teachers are a gift to the church, right? To further its understanding of the truth that we can now lay hold of in our hands because it's been written down for us. Right? He leads us in the truth, right? That means he protects us from error. And he does that both from inside, he abides in you, John says, and from outside through pastors and teachers whom he has given to the church, men who themselves have the same anointing as you do. See, that's the key there. In fact, John, as he's writing this letter of 1 John, is doing what? He's teaching them. Right, so he's not discounting the gift of teachers to the church. He's only reaffirming that we have a resident truth teacher in the Holy Spirit who has brought us into the truth, and he's assuring us that he will keep us in the truth for the future. Right, so those are some important qualifications we want to make before regarding or looking at this gift of teaching. So let's just look at some New Testament examples of the gift and then some historical ones. Of course, the gift is modeled after Jesus, right, who was the teacher par excellence, right? He's referred to as such over 50 times in the gospel. In multiple places, we find references to the impact of his teaching ministry. At the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew says this, "The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitude were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. When the Sadducees tried to trap him with a question regarding the resurrection, after Jesus answered them, Matthew says this, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Because it was so clear, right? Because it was so obvious and to the point. During the last week of his ministry, Luke says, and he was teaching them daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men of the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. In John 7, when Jesus finally went up to Jerusalem for the feast, it says this, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. And the Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' And after the chief priests sent officers there to arrest him at the feast, when the officers came back empty-handed, the chief priests said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' To which they responded, 'Never did a man speak the way this man speaks.'" See, he was so clear, so penetrating in his teaching, so mesmerizing, so hopeful, we just couldn't bring him in, is what they're saying. So this is modeled on Jesus, this gift, and we see it a couple times in the life of the Apostle Paul. We'll just look at a couple of them, but you could read through the New Testament, you find it all over the place. Turn to Acts chapter 18. This is the record of Paul's ministry in Corinth. Luke says in verse 11, it's almost just a passing reference, "And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Beloved, that is a reference to the gift of teaching. He taught them the word of God for 18 months, expounding on its truth. Turn the page to chapter 19. This is Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Verse 8. "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading with them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The school of Tyrannus was set up for him to teach people the word of God, and he taught the disciples so well that when they returned to their hometown, to the places of their origin, they took the word of God with them such that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's the gift. Right, his ability to communicate it, teach it effectively, articulate it, and then have those guys take that stuff out and take it to their hometowns. Paul wrote to the Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 28, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man complete in Christ." That's a reference to the gift. Paul was always explaining the truth of the Word of God, always expounding the doctrine. He was a Christ-centered Wikipedia. Look back to the end of Acts 18. Between Paul's ministry in Corinth and Ephesus, there's a little blurb on a couple more people with the gift of teaching, a man named Apollos and a husband and wife's team by the names of Priscilla and Aquila. Beginning in verse 24, Acts 18, 24, Luke says this, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos was an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue." So Apollos had the gift. And presumably, his gift was coupled with a good education. He was from Alexandria. And he was also eloquent, right? He knew how to speak well. And the guy was fearless. That's a pretty good mix for a teacher. And it says that he was teaching accurately about Jesus, verse 25. This is the function of the gift of teaching, explaining things for people with greater accuracy and clarity and comprehensibility. Apollos did that. But, middle of verse 26, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him speak, they took Apollos aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. See, this is an expression of their gift of teaching. They took this gifted teacher aside, presumably into their own home, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they used their gifts to feed his gift. Then notice who the primary person in the husband and wife team was there. It was the wife. It was Priscilla. Right, she's mentioned first in the text here. In fact, she's mentioned first in four out of the six times they are mentioned as a team in the New Testament. And the implication of verse 26 is that she was the primary spokesman of the two. She had the more dominant teaching gift of the two. In fact, she was the more dominant of the two when it came to ministry. And here, in the private setting of their home, it was perfectly legitimate for her to exercise that gift and to help this teacher, Apollos, hone down his. And of course, Aquila was in complete agreement on it. And notice she did help. Verse 27, "And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." How's that for results? The teaching gifts of Priscilla and Aquila were used to better equip Apollos, and he in turn helped greatly the believers in Achaia. He dealt biblically with the errors of the Jews, and he proved convincingly from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ. In other words, he made it clear, and the believers were helped. That is how the gift of teaching is designed to function in the body of Christ. Notice, too, that the ministry of Apollos there was an itinerant ministry. First Corinth, then Achaia, and presumably after that, he's bouncing around at other places as well. So this is the gift of teaching. What about some historical or contemporary examples of the gift? Well, at the risk of overusing the name, let me just say that I think John MacArthur is the most gifted teacher of our generation. Right? He's committed to the Word of God and has this incredible ability to grasp and organize and articulate the truths of Scripture in a way that is most helpful. Right? And he does it for the new believer as well as the old believer. Right? Some of you have been greatly helped by his ministry. That is the gift of teaching. What Martin Luther was to the Reformation, John MacArthur is to the 21st century church, right? Luther's great contribution to the church was taking the scriptures and translating them into the common tongue of the people and then distributing that word to the masses. John MacArthur's great contribution is taking the scriptures and breaking them down in such a way that even a child can grasp its truth. Another outstanding teacher in the church, I think, is R.C. Sproul. Of course, R.C. Sproul was founding pastor of St. Andrew's Chapel, but he's better known for his ministry and teacher as the teacher and founder of Ligonier Ministries, not so much a Bible expositor, but rather a teacher of theology, right? Making sense of the complexities of the Christian faith and helping Christians to come to a better understanding of what they believe. In fact, if you're ever in need of some good children's books, okay, if you're a parent, you're a grandparent, you're ever in need of some good children's books, R.C. Sproul has a series of books that are laden with gospel truths. There are about five of them, and they articulate biblical truth in a simple and yet intriguing way. I highly recommend them. That is the gift of teaching. The ability to take the complexities of the truth and make them simple to understand. Make them so they greatly help those truths, so they greatly help the church of God. Seminaries, Bible colleges are filled with men with the gift of teaching. Right? Some express their gift in print, right? Helpful blogs. Women benefit from other women utilizing their gift to address women's issues. Youth ministries, college ministries, parachurch ministries all have gifted teachers involved with those ministries. Our home Bible study is reading a book by Jerry Bridges over the summer. His book is called Respectable Sins. Bridges is a very gifted teacher. He was part of Navigators for all of his life. Josh McDowell, gifted teacher, right? Number of years, Campus Crusade for Christ. In fact, it reminds me of a story about Josh McDowell. Something that's pertinent to the gift of teaching. And it's the point of it is this, is that not all teachers are the same. They are uniquely gifted for the task that God has given them. And again, I'm reminded of this from Josh McDowell. I told you this before, maybe even in the series, earlier in the series, but one time at a Christmas conference for Campus Crusade for Christ, the featured speaker of the night was Josh McDowell. And he came out to a hype crowd of over 500 college students, and he started to interact with us. And about 15 minutes into his talk, he said, "People always ask me, why don't you preach like John MacArthur?" And beloved, I tell you the truth, I was sitting there in my seat and I was thinking that very same thing. It was like he was a prophet and he was reading my mind. I was like, yeah, why don't you preach like John MacArthur? And after this long pause, he said, "Because I'm not John MacArthur, I'm Josh McDowell." Point well taken. He's not John MacArthur. He's Josh McDowell. He has a different ministry to fulfill in the body of Christ, and thus he has been gifted differently. This is the gift of teaching. And without it, the church cannot grow. It can't grow internally. It can't grow externally. Edification is achieved by truth being communicated to God's people, such that a better understanding of it is the result. That's how growth happens. And the teacher does this. He or she takes the Word of God, the truths of God, and communicates it in a more helpful, comprehensible, more relevant way. Now, as we've said with respect to other speaking gifts, the fact that there are people in the church who are specially gifted in the area of teaching doesn't absolve any one of us from the responsibility to teach one another. Right? Growing in grace, growing in our understanding of biblical truth, learning how to apply the scriptures better, and communicating those things to each other are things we should all be doing whether we have the gift of teaching or not. Just listen to a couple scriptures. Well, actually, you can turn to this first one and then I'll cruise to the other ones. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up the growth of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, and to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Right? The pattern laid down there is, I equip you so that you can minister to each other, so that you can speak the truth in love. That's teaching to one another. Paul instructs fathers, Ephesians 6, verse 4, to bring up their kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul tells Timothy, and the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He instructs older women in Titus chapter 2 to train the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. He says to the Colossians chapter 3 verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual Psalms. He said to the Romans, Romans 15, verse 14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Writer of Hebrews said, concerning this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to have become teachers. The implication is that we should all be teaching one another as we grow in the Lord. The Great Commission. Jesus said, go, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Disciple making is fundamentally a teaching enterprise. Teaching them the gospel and teaching them to follow Christ. Someone said, teaching is the lifeblood of the Christian faith, because without doctrine, which is the product of teaching, Christianity is non-existent. Well said. We are called to teach each other to some degree or another, but some have been especially equipped for the job. And these God has given to the church for her growth, for her edification. They have this special knack for helping us understand the truths of the Word of God better and employing those truths in our life. So that is the gift of teaching. And then the final gift in the speaking category, we're going to go ahead and go on to it today, is the gift of exhortation. It's mentioned as a gift by name only once in the New Testament, but again, there are references to it all over the place. In Romans 12, verse 8, Paul says, after speaking about teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. The word exhortation comes from the Greek word paraklesis. The word and its word group is a compound word derived of the preposition para, to the side of, and the verb kaleo, to call. Hence, it means to call to one side. The main idea is that of coming alongside someone to help or aid them, or come alongside for encouragement. The Holy Spirit is called the parakletos, the comforter, the helper, right? He's the divine person called alongside to help us. In fact, John said that if we are a believer, he dwells in you. He abides in you. That was our scripture reading. And this word parakaleo covers a broad range of meaning here in the New Testament. It means to urge, to beseech, to appeal to encourage, to comfort, to exhort, to admonish. All that is bound up in our word exhortation. The one who possesses the gift of exhortation, he does all those things. He pleads. He urges. He advises, he warns, he encourages, he strengthens, he comforts. Like the teacher, edification is the goal of his gift, but whereas teaching targets the mind of the recipient, exhortation aims his words at the will. In other words, like the gift of evangelism, this is a gift of persuasion. Right, the person with the gift persuades in whatever package that comes in, whether it's exhortation or admonition or entreaty or encouragement, the gifted person persuades his listener to act upon the truth. Vine says, the word means to admonish, exhort, or urge one to pursue some course of conduct. And he says it always is looking to the future. So it's always looking to cause someone to act a different way or think a different way in the future. The person with this gift is always encouraging us to adopt a new course of action or a new perspective on something, a biblical perspective. He or she is trying to help us conform to the biblical standard. They are addressing our wills and they are calling us to action. The person with the gift has this uncanny ability as well to get results. Right? They persuade us. They move us in the direction of obedience and conformity. And this is not emotional manipulation. Right? This is not laying on the guilt or the charlatan's way. This is someone acting upon the truth and using the truth to encourage us along in a certain course of action. Look at a couple examples of this from the New Testament. Of course, besides the Lord, the person that is most noted for this gift is a man by the name of Barnabas. And Barnabas, of course, is a name that means son of encouragement or son of exhortation. In other words, he is the epitome or embodiment of exhortation, encouragement. Just watch this play out in his life and ministry. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Remember the context here. In the previous chapters, a man named Saul has been persecuting the church. In chapter 7, he was in hearty agreement with putting a man named Stephen to death, one of the first deacons of the church. In chapter 8, Saul is wreaking havoc all over the place, and because of this, the persecution that he's launched, the Christians in Jerusalem are forced to scatter into Judea and Samaria. So here in chapter 9, Saul is traveling to Damascus with permission to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. But on his way, of course, on the road to Damascus, Saul was met by the risen Christ, and his life would never be the same. Right? Christ's first order of business for him was to appoint him as an apostle of the Gentiles. And so beginning his apostolic ministry in Damascus, the persecutor of the church now becomes the persecuted. And because he was witnessing for Christ, the Jews of Damascus were trying to kill him. And so he had to get out of Damascus and he went down to Jerusalem. We pick it up in Jerusalem in verse 26, Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Now, that's understandable, right? The last time they saw Paul, he was persecuting the church, right? Now he's claiming to be saved, and no one will believe him. In fact, no Christian will even associate with the man. Verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him, and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had taken him and talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Note that Barnabas did this, the son of encouragement. He came alongside Paul, right? Brought him to the apostles and convinced them that he was, in fact, a brother of Christ. And as a result of his ministry, verse 28, Paul was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. I love that. Barnabas convinces the believers in Jerusalem to adopt a new perspective on Paul. And that's the only new perspective on Paul that's legitimate. He's convinced them that Paul was a Christian and that they needed to listen to him and embrace him as a brother. And they did. That is the gift of exhortation. He's moved them to respond to Paul in a brotherly manner, one that gives him the freedom to exercise his own gifts. You see it again in Acts chapter 11. Turn there. Acts chapter 11. After a little break in the narrative of Acts to discuss the movement of the gospel into territory, into Gentile territory with the conversion of Cornelius in chapters 10 and 11. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, returns the narrative to the persecution that was found in chapter 8. Verse 19, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came up to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord, and the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. That's the gift of exhortation. His words and purpose of heart had a profound effect on the church of Antioch. They were going to continue in the Lord, right? They were going to deal with whatever came their way and remain true to the Lord. Keep reading there. Little note on the gift of teaching, verse 24. For Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now just follow this here. This is an illustration of the gift of teaching, probably mixed with the gift of exhortation. They spend an entire year, right, establishing the disciples in the truth, right? They taught considerable numbers, it says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's a reference to what the disciples were called by the citizens of Antioch, not the disciples themselves. In other words, this was a derogatory name. They were considered those who adhered to Christ, right, imitating his ways, following his teachings. They were known as those committed to his lordship, and it was obvious to the whole city of Antioch. And they were informed about Christ, and they were compelled to live accordingly, and that is a result of the gift of teaching on the one hand, and then the gift of exhortation on the other, which calls them to follow Christ. Little freebie there on the gift of teaching, right in the middle. Turn to Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas in the midst of their first missionary journey. See this again, Acts chapter 14. They're in the region of southern Galatia. Verse 21. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Notice, he encouraged them. He strengthened them. He exhorted them to hang in there, endure the tribulations to the end. Right, that is the gift of exhortation. If you reread chapters 13 to 14 up to this point, you'll see that the ministry in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch was anything but easy. Right, it was filled with persecution. And that persecution bled over into the lives of the saints, making it difficult for the saints in those cities as well. One might be tempted to quit Christ. One might be tempted to become a secret Christian. One might be tempted not to rock the boat in the culture. But notice the change in perspective they offered. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, this is all part of God's plan. Right? Persecution is part of the plan. It's part of the will of God for you. And thus they were encouraged, it says, to remain true to Christ, to continue in the faith, to endure the sufferings with an expectant heart of kingdom joys to come. That is the gift of exhortation, moving them, impressing upon their wills the need to remain true despite what is going on around them. You see it again at the end of Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas, they split over whether or not to take John Mark with them on their second missionary journey. John Mark was the younger cousin of Barnabas. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but for some reason, he got cold feet and returned home right in the middle of the mission. Not sure why, text doesn't say. Acts 13 says that he left them and returned to Jerusalem. Acts 15, Paul says that he deserted them. Whatever the reason, the thought of taking John Mark on their second missionary journey caused a heated disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that eventually sent them going in different directions. Look at it with me here in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Sad situation there. But in the providence of God, he used it to further the ministry of the gospel in two different directions. But beloved, that is not the end of the story. Right, and this is where the gift of exhortation comes into play, or the gift of encouragement. A few years later, Paul is ending his letter to the Colossians, and he mentions Mark. This is what he says. Colossians 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, My fellow prisoner sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And then again, towards the end of Paul's life, when he's writing to Timothy, Paul says, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, pick up Mark, Timothy, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Beloved, you have to ask the question, how the deserter became useful? Presumably, it was the result of the ministry of Barnabas. He came alongside his cousin and helped him develop a backbone that could endure the hardships of ministry. Mark was useful to me for service, Paul says. That is a great testimony to the fruit of the gift of exhortation. Came alongside, did what he had to do to build him up and encourage him such that he could stand on his own two feet and even become a help to Paul later in his life. You see this gift displayed in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Just one example here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read this last week with regards to Paul's shepherdly concern, but recounting his ministry, Paul says this, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That is the gift of exhortation, exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father to walk in a manner worthy of God. Timothy, another person that seems to have the gift, commending Timothy to the Thessalonians. Paul said in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you and to exhort, to encourage you as to your faith. See, Timothy had the gift of exhortation. He was sent to encourage the persecuted Thessalonians to continue on in the faith. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Paul instructs Timothy, saying, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Right? That's a reference to the gift. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Paul encourages Timothy to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience. Again, that's the gift of exhortation. The gift of exhortation is a speaking gift that accompanies the ministry of the Word of God. It takes the truths of God and it brings it home to the heart of the listener by calling the listener to respond to it. It's a call for decisive action. In the case of Barnabas, it is often modeled and coupled with this patient, gentle discipleship. But whether it's a ministry of this gift through Paul or Barnabas or Timothy or whoever, the Word of God is the motivating ingredient. Right? Without the truths of the Word of God, right, the calls for action ring hollow. Right? It becomes a bunch of do's and don'ts. And do's and don'ts never last in ministry. When I was in preaching lab, when I was in seminary, we had this thing called preaching lab. Preaching lab is where you have a class of about 8 to 10 students and a professor. And throughout the semester, you preach to one another, every week and a half or so. Right? Everyone else is evaluating you. And you learn a lot about yourself. You learn a lot about your preaching, right? You learn a lot about how to communicate better, weird things that you do, things you shouldn't do. You see guys with all kinds of blending of speaking gifts, right? Some are heavy on teaching. Some are more pastoral. Some are heavy on exhortation. And those that are heavy on exhortation, beloved, you just stop listening. We had a guy in our preaching lab who was all exhortation. All he did was tell us what to do. And after a while, it just rang hollow. Right? It lacked substance. Right? Truth is the substance that drives our action, and the gift of exhortation takes the truth and motivates us to put it into practice. But without truth, there's little to stand on. Without truth behind it, motivation wanes, conviction dissolves. Right? You feel bullied. Right? You feel like you're being manipulated. You feel tempted to become feeling-driven, and that'll never carry you across the finish line. That is hard to listen to. In fact, towards the end of the semester, the professor stopped this guy right in the middle of the sermon, threw up his hand and made him stop and says, "Bud, you got no meat." Right? You got good illustrations. You got a good introduction, right? You know how to vary your intonation, but you have no substance to your sermon. You need to get some meat in there. That is dead right. If you're just telling people what to do, pretty soon they're going to turn it off, right? It's like you're telling your kids all the time. You're the same thing. Pretty soon they just tune you out. See, the gift of exhortation needs to be balanced with the truth of the Word of God. Not that the person has to possess the gift of teaching, but in whatever he or she is persuading us to do, it has to be rooted in the truth. In fact, listen to Paul in Romans 15, verse 4. "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Same word, paraklesis. Hope and perseverance are changes that are motivated by the truth of the Word of God. Ralph Davis has a great word on this. He says, we best encourage not by being cuddly with people, but by reminding them of the promises of God. Encouragement from God for the people of God comes from the Word of God. I'm not depreciating the helpfulness of the personal touch or care, but in an age that wallows in caring and sensitivity on every hand, believers need to know that solid encouragement comes not from emotional closeness or bullying, but from God's speech. That's right. The man or woman who exhorts does so based on the truth of Scripture, and that is what comforts, that is what encourages, that is what motivates us to live for Christ. And the gift is expressed in a variety of ways. It might accompany the gift of teaching. It might be expressed in a music ministry. We mentioned this when we first started the series. How many times have you heard someone sing special music in a service that has compelled you to change your perspective because of that song, because of that singing? That's the gift coming through. Now, not all musicians have it, but that's the gift. It could be counseling ministry, one-on-one discipleship. It could be written correspondence. The gift of exhortation is a gift that couples, that compels others to act or think in a biblical way. It moves us into action based on the truth of the Scriptures. MacArthur says, "At one time, the gift may be used to persuade a believer to turn from sin or a bad habit, and at a later time to encourage that same person to maintain his corrected behavior. The gift may be used to admonish the church as a whole to obedience to the Word. The one who exhorts may also be used of God to encourage and undergird a weak believer who is facing a difficult trial or persistent temptation. Sometimes he may use his gift simply to walk beside a friend who is grieving, discouraged, frustrated, or depressed, to give help in whatever way is needed." That's right. There are a variety of ways this gift comes out. Laura had a friend in seminary, a professor's wife, named Colleen Cragen. She used to say that she liked to read her Bible in the morning so that she would always have something to offer someone that she came across in her day who was in need. See, that's the gift. That's the gift of exhortation, looking in the scriptures to find encouragement to help someone else. But again, just because some people have the gift and others don't, we all have the responsibility to encourage one another. Writer of Hebrews said it, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's it. As a church, as a body of believers, one of our one another's is to encourage one another, exhort one another, be involved in one another's life so we can speak truth into that situation. In his book on church membership, Wayne Mack said, though some people may seem to be gifted at encouraging and uplifting other people, the Bible makes it clear that we're all to be encouragers. According to the scripture, encouragement is to be a regular part of our interaction with other people. And this necessarily means that we must spend time with other people for the purpose of knowing their needs, their struggles, and how best they may be encouraged. That's right. It's the responsibility of us all. But God has gifted some with a special gift, the gift of exhortation, to help us overcome the obstacles we face in pursuit of Christ's likeness. This is the gift of exhortation. Now, we've been going through these gifts, first, so you know what they are. Second, so you can appreciate these gifts as you see them. And then third, so you can identify those gifts in yourself if you have them. You spend enough time around God's people, and we'll talk about this when we cover the serving gifts. You spend enough time around God's people, and their giftedness will come out. It always does. Because this is who we are. This is how God has made us. So may the Lord bless us with more evangelists and teachers and pastor teachers and people with the gift of exhortation. And may he help us to fulfill those duties in the one another's here at Mount Angel Bible Church. I hope that's helpful in understanding the speaking gifts, in particular the gifts of teaching and exhortation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we do bless you for the gifts that you have given to the church, our church and every church. Lord, we thank you for those who teach us, for those who have come along in the past and who have fulfilled the roles of evangelists and pastor teacher and teachers and exhorters. Lord, we thank you for their contribution in our lives and pray, Lord, that we would learn from them. Learn how to better share our faith. Learn how to better shepherd others. Learn how better to teach the truth and exhort people, Lord, to live in light of its truth. Again, we bless you for the gifts that you've given the church. Pray that we would make the most of it. We pray that the churches across America who are gospel preaching churches, that they would make the most of the gifts that you've given them. And that we would all, Lord, come to a better understanding of these things and how they work together to build up the body of Christ. God in heaven, thank you for your mercies. Thank you for this time. Ask you to impress it upon our hearts, as you always do, in our Savior's name. Amen.